Well, good morning, everyone. Let's have a prayer as we think about those words that have just been read to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together on a day like this and be with you and sing your praises and listen to your word. And though this passage seems at first somewhat distant and irrelevant to us, we know that every part of Scripture is valuable. So please help us to give attention today and learn from you and learn to put it into practice. For Jesus' sake, amen. Okay, well, it's 1 Corinthians 8 today, and it's very good to be with you, to share this time with you. If you've been following this autumn, our autumn series in 1 Corinthians, I think by now you'll agree with me that church life in Corinth must have been pretty dramatic. Never a dull moment. The church had only existed for under 10 years. You remember the story, Paul had been to Corinth to preach. He'd preached for around 2 years, he'd been with them. And then he left them, he went on to other work and other teachers came along. And he's writing this letter about 5 years later. So it may have been as little as 7 or 8 years, but certainly under 10 years the church had been in existence at all. But in that time, this church community came to include former thieves, swindlers, we're told, people whose past life was characterized by all sorts of sexual involvements, and everything from petty crime to major lifestyle issues. Let's pause on that for a moment and just be amazed that the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit had drawn such people as these, and they'd heard the story of the life and death of Jesus, his rising again, the giving of the Holy Spirit. They'd glimpsed a better way of living, and they were drawn as by a magnet into a new world through Christ, and the church family became their new home. Let's never lose confidence in the power of the gospel to draw people away from destructive ways into new life and healing and wholeness. Now, that being the case, it's not surprising that the arrival of all these new believers into the church raised questions. First of all, there were questions for new believers themselves as they came into this new life in Christ. They'd be asking a question like this: what was good in my past life that I want to hang on to? And what in my past life do I now need to avoid from now on so I can grow in my faith? It's a question for believers in any age, new believers. And there were also questions, of course, for church members. And remember, many of them were also quite young in the faith. They'd not been Christians very long. So don't let's judge too quickly what the stage they were at. And the question for church members, of course, was, how can we help these new believers? What are their needs? What struggles are they going through? How can we help them grow strong so they don't fall away and slip back into their old ways and fall away from Christ? Lots of questions. And for us today, of course, how do we nurture young Christians? Do we care enough about them? Remember the question asked very early on, God, when Cain killed Abel and Abel was missing, and God said, where's Abel? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? There's no question, no reply given in the scriptures, but the answer is obvious. Yes, you are your brother's keeper. We are brothers and sisters in the Christian fellowship. And new believers are very, very important parts. So let's remember at this point what people have called the convoy principle. You've probably heard this one before. The convoy principle, of course, relates to World War II, notably when ships were crossing the Atlantic Ocean. Merchant ships bringing much-needed goods and supplies and food and so on to Britain and to Europe. And they were heavy laden. And these merchant ships were very slow. And, of course, there were U-boats going for them. With them were the naval destroyers. They were there to escort them. And they, of course, were very fast-moving. But the destroyers had to slow down to the speed of others, to give up a bit of their freedom and speed for the sake of the convoy. So the convoy principle is about staying together as a Christian fellowship, and it's about more mature Christians being willing to go at the speed of slow movers so that they can be strengthened and held and not become vulnerable. And Paul's saying in our passage today, and we're going to come to it in a minute, of course, Paul is saying here, look, some new Christians need you to slow down a bit to help those who are still weak in their faith. Mature Christians need to notice the needs of these new members who are just getting their bearings. They're reorientating themselves. They've stepped out of the world into a new world, the world of Christ and his people. And in particular, Paul says they need help with their conscience. Now, the word conscience has already been mentioned in an earlier chapter in 1 Corinthians, but in our passage today, it's mentioned three times, in verse 7, 10, and 12. So it's just worth spending a minute just pausing on this word, our conscience. Conscience, of course, is our God-given moral awareness. It's part of who we are as human beings, part of our humanity. It's a faculty we have to help us to know right from wrong and to choose the right path. On its own, of course, conscience is not enough. It can be distorted. If you ignore your conscience long enough, it'll get blurred. And if we ignore the warnings of conscience, it'll get weaker. We might say it's often said, isn't it, of people who perhaps have been in court and accused of murder even. And at the end, people say, well, there was someone who committed murder and had no conscience about it. In other words, they'd been so blurred in their conscience that they didn't obey its warning. And people said of Hitler in the last war, he had no conscience for what he did. At the other end of the scale, of course, we probably all know people who have, we might call it a very fussy conscience. Their conscience is overactive. They're fussing about things of no great importance. So conscience on its own is not enough. It needs adjusting. And in this respect, it's a little bit like an alarm clock. Don't know if you needed an alarm clock to wake you up this morning. I was here at the earlier service. I had to set my alarm a bit earlier this morning. The alarm clock, of course, if the alarm clock goes off too early, it's a nuisance, isn't it? You don't want to be woken in the middle of the night. But on the other hand, if it's not set at the right point, well, maybe disaster could follow. Our conscience needs educating. It needs to be set, as an alarm clock is set, by an outside reference point, just as we set our clocks to the Greenwich Mean Signal or Big Ben or whatever. And that's what these Christians needed in Corinth. Previously, they'd taken their cue from the world around them, the society in which they'd been living. But now they realized that they needed to ask these questions. What is the good I need to hold on to? What are the things I need to avoid? How can I live in a way which is pleasing to this wonderful God who's loved me and rescued me and become my life, my God and Savior, my light, the bread of life to me? How can I live to please him? And that brings us to the specific example of today, which we're going to deal with, you'll be pleased to hear, fairly briefly, but I hope clearly, and then that'll raise a number of questions. Now, the question many of these Corinthians were asking is, should a Christian eat meat which has previously been offered to an idol? They wanted to break free of their past life. They'd been involved in worshipping at idol temples or shrines, and a whole lot of social life went on around these temples. The trouble was in their society that nearly all the meat available had first been offered in worship to idols and shrines dedicated to this god or that. Many of them, if suppose they had in this pagan people, maybe they had a great wedding celebration, they would bring an animal along. It would be killed and sacrificed, and then the priest would take some, and then there were rooms provided, lounges, dining rooms, as it were, where the family would then feast upon this meat which had been offered to the idol, and it was all part of the temple worship. So it was eaten socially in the shrine, or some leftovers were then passed into the market stalls. And a Christian would go along, want some meat, and oh, there it was. But actually, it had been offered to an idol. Bit of a problem, wasn't it, for them? What should a Christian do? Was the meat, as it were, contaminated or unclean because it had been offered to an idol? And they had a sensitive conscience about this because of its past associations. Well, how could mature Christians help them? Well, Paul says, first of all, don't rush it. Don't bully them into saying, oh, don't bother about that. That's not worth thinking about. Just get on with it and eat the meat wherever you find it. Don't rush it. Don't say it doesn't matter. Their conscience needs educating. That might take a little bit of time. Help them to think it through. Teach them to think clearly as Christians. Now, he starts doing this in verses 4 to 6, if you've got it there. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, he says, we know, that is, we mature Christians know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many so-called lords, yet for us, and here he comes with a bit of Christian teaching, and scholars think this might be the beginning of a little creed, a framework of Christian belief, to recite regularly and to think about and to let it sink in, to set your thinking. Then this is what he says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. So there's a framework. There's a bit of teaching which they need to take on board. So the quick answer is that in the end the Christian is free to eat meat offered to idols. The Christian is free to eat with thankfulness what God provides, because there is only one God. He provides all this food. The idols are therefore nothing. So the Christian may eat with thankfulness what God provides. And of course, we remember, don't we? Because they didn't have the Gospels then, of course, but when they eventually would get the written documents and be able to feast on it, they would have been taught it by others, of course, first. But Jesus taught that it's not what goes into us which defiles us, it's what comes out, it's what's in our hearts. So he declared all foods clean. So that's the first bit of teaching there. But of course, that wasn't the whole story. He says in verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people, young Christians, are so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think it's as having been sacrificed to God, and that could draw them away from Christ. And then his conclusion, food does not bring us near to God, nor are we worse if we don't eat. It's no better if we do. So it's a matter of indifference at this point. But, and this is his next point in the next paragraph, be careful, he says, because part of the story is that these temples and shrines in which they had been spending much of their time still represented a major temptation to weak Christians. They were often social centers associated, among other things, with sexual practices which were forbidden to Christians. So the food itself might no longer be a problem, but if a young new Christian from a pagan background sees Christians in these temples eating meat offered to idols, it could become a cause of stumbling. It could lead them to get involved all over again with their former life. And so he says in verse 11, so this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way, you wound their weak conscience. You sin against Christ. Therefore, he concludes, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I'll never eat meat again, so that I won't cause them to fall. That's the convoy principle. He doesn't want to destroy them. He's there to protect them. So the food may no longer be a problem, but there is this further thing. A strong Christian might be able to navigate the strong currents and choppy waters, but Paul urges them to think of others who may be weaker and more vulnerable than they are themselves. What a tragedy if they were to fall back into old ways because of the thoughtless example of another Christian. The passage leaves us, of course, with questions, and I can't do all the application. Maybe you're in a home group to follow this up, or maybe you'll talk about it afterwards with some friends. It leaves us with questions, doesn't it, to ask ourselves. Do we notice and care about the struggles of those Christians in our fellowship who may be weaker than ourselves? What issues might be problem areas for people drawn to Christ and joining in our fellowship, our congregation? If we discovered, for example, that a new Christian also was a recovering alcoholic, how might we adjust our behavior and hospitality in the light of it? What other problems might they have? The way they dress, the entertainment they watch, maybe all sorts of things. How can we enjoy ourselves the freedom we have in Christ, and we have freedom because he sets us free, but without our freedom becoming a stumbling block to others. Perhaps especially, how can we help our young people growing up in a world very different from the world in which most of us, I suspect, grew up? Martin Luther, the great 16th century reformer, said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God." Worth remembering, my conscience is captive to the word of God. We need an external reference point to set our conscience, to check our bearings, to know what is permitted and what is forbidden to Christians. Of course, we have that in the scriptures. It's the scriptures which give us God's time, Greenwich Mean Time, the plumb line, if you like. That's where we set our conscience. It'll set us free. Martin Luther, of course, struggled with his conscience over he'd been brought up in the medieval church as a monk, a clergyman, if you like. And they were teaching then that such people should not be married. Well, he read the scriptures and discovered that wasn't the case at all. And the scriptures set him free. My conscience is captive to the word of God. We need to check our bearings, to know what is right, what is forbidden, to be in the world but not of it, to know what we believe and why, and above all, to know the one in whom we have believed, even Jesus, our Saviour and our guide. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you've given us the gift of conscience. Forgive us when we misuse it or ignore it. Forgive us when we get the conscience set at the wrong time, as it were. Help us to adjust our conscience by your word, your teaching, and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Help us to think as Christians. Help us to know what we believe and why. And above all, will you give us a good heart for younger Christians of whatever age they may be, that we may be good friends to them, that we may not ever put a stumbling block in the way of another person. Help us to be good friends. Keep us together like a convoy in a dangerous U-boat infested world in which we live. Help us to keep true to you. And bless any we know today who are struggling with one issue or another. Help us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.